Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Arc Studies Live, we're going to have an open discussion. Couldn't figure out exactly which direction I wanted to go. Really didn't have a whole lot of time this week, to be honest with you, to spend on it. Been battling. I didn't know what it was, actually. Back around Christmas time, I came down with something. Okay, that should probably be better. I had my mic turned up to the top of my head, so I don't know if you could hear me. So again, once again, I'd like to welcome you to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. Again, I'm Rick Young. Today's edition of Arc Studies Live is an open discussion. Any question that you may have, we can talk about it. May touch base on a few different things. I thought about going a few different ways. Years ago, I wrote a work called Another Jesus, taking a look at the Jesus of the cult. And so, looking at notes of that, thought about maybe going that way. I talked to some dear friends this week, thought maybe about looking at the contrast between Theonoustos and the revelation knowledge. And just consider quite a few things. It really hasn't been a good week. In fact, for the most part, I haven't even really been on, wanted to look and see what the comments were or directions that you may have offered. I've been battling a cold. I came down with a pretty good cold right around Christmas time, and I went through it. And it, you know, I thought the same thing was coming up again. Got a few pretty bad bugs going around at my job. Turned out I finally got out yesterday to see a doctor after, you know, my wife, you know, I don't want to say drove me to it, but drove me to it. And I got out to see a doctor. She was concerned that because I, you know, I don't even sleep in my bed because at night I start hacking so loud that it wakes her up. And so I actually get up and either sleep in my office or I've been sleeping on the sofa in the family room, and just because of the hacking. In fact, if you hear blank spots today, it's because I don't want to cough in your ear. At any rate, I went to the doctor yesterday. Turned out I just got a sight of I have acute sinusitis. Acute sinusitis. I've never had any sinus infections before, so that never even crossed my mind. And so got some good advice on what to do about it. Guy gave me some drugs, and I've been taking them since then. Hopefully in the next couple of days, I'll knock this thing out. In fact, I do feel better today than I did yesterday. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. Always keep a session open and available for you. If you would like to offer questions or comments via that particular method, it is there. Whatever it is that you guys want to talk about, again, it's an open discussion today. We're going to talk about it. I just have one rule in my Chad parking lot. Well, two rules actually. The first being, let's make sure as much as possible. I understand that sometimes people deviate into separate conversations, but as much as possible, I'd like the conversations in my parking lot to follow the subject matter of the show, which is an open discussion today. So it's pretty much going to, jump around a little bit. But I like to try to avoid is having a full-scale discussion in one direction while we're going in a different direction. That has caused distractions for some people, and I've gotten email about that as well as phone calls about that can be distracting. If the subject matter happens to be something that we want to talk about, then that's fine. Let me know, and maybe we'll just go in that direction. My second rule is that my chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. That means that we can vigorously debate issues. I hold to Augustine's dictum that as it pertains to the household of faith, that in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. In other words, in the foundational things of our faith, we have to be in absolute unison because that's what makes us part of the household of faith. But in the non-essential things, there's liberty. Christians are going to vigorously disagree on some things, and there's nothing wrong with that. Iron sharpens iron. The entire 14th chapter of Romans is dedicated to that very issue. And so if, in fact, it's a non-essential issue, we can vigorously debate it. And so that's what I call the threshing floor. But not a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is no personal attacks. And I'm glad to say I haven't seen any in a while since we sort of went down this road. So that's fantastic. But I do like to touch on that going in. I always ask that you have pens, pencil, and paper because we can be fast moving. Long-time listeners know we can be pretty fast moving. And it's of the utmost importance to me, and it's a command of your Heavenly Father, that you don't take my word for anything. I'm not offended by that at all. As a matter of fact, I'm offended if you do take my word for something because our Heavenly Father commands that you carefully examine and test a thing for yourself, that you, in fact, become the independent witness. You cannot say God says something because you heard someone else say it, no matter how much you trust that person. You can only say God said a thing when, in fact, you can say for yourself that, you've actually looked and you've actually seen it. In fact, as an example, I like to use the first epistle of John, where the apostle John said in the very first verse, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and I love this, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, of course, he's talking about the incarnate word. The incarnate word. All right? He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen, look at, I love how personal that is. And we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you, now notice what he's saying. It's not what we heard someone else say. That which we've seen and we heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, I know many might look at that and say, well, yeah, he's talking about they were with Jesus. That's why they saw and they heard and they handled and they could say that. But what I suggest to you is that even more so, you can speak these same words, even more so than the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter and Paul. And let me explain to you why. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I meant to mute. I didn't mean to cough in your ear. Let me explain to you why. Because you have two realities. You have the incarnate Word of God, who we know is Christ, the eternal Word, come incarnate in the flesh. Everything that the Father is, you see in Him. Everything that you want to know of the Father, they saw in Him. But even when He left to go on high, what He left for you and I is what is called the propositional Word of God. The propositional Word of God. And that's the Bible. It's what God proposes about Himself. And it's found in the 66 books of the Bible. You then, while John's speaking of our hands have handled, our eyes have seen concerning the Word of Life, speaking about the incarnate Word, well, you can say the same thing. Our eyes have seen, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life, speaking of the propositional Word of God. You see, because both illustrate all that God is. Everything that can be found of God and that God would ask of you and I is found 2,000 years ago in the incarnate Word, and even as He left and went on high, in the propositional Word, as guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, I made the claim that, you know, you can make that claim even more so than John. Well, yes, you can make that claim even more so than John, because understand, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, all of these individuals who lived 2,000 years ago, all right, when you look at what Scripture says concerning our spiritual gifts, and if you look, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul here speaks about the contrast between the limitations and temporary nature of some spiritual gifts, and he contrasts it with the perpetuity of the Word of God and the fullness of the propositional Word, where he speaks of, he said, we know in part, and I'm reading at verse 9, well, I'll start at verse 8, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, and of course he's speaking about the gift of prophecy, whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, of course, tongues, talking about the gift of tongue. And I apologize. I'm trying to hit this mute button quickly. And whether there be knowledge. Now, it's spiritual gifts. The knowledge he's speaking here of is not regular knowledge. It's the divine knowledge of the apostleship. I see someone referencing a course. I'm actually going to talk about that in 1 second. Just let me follow this train of thought. Whether to be knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, what's interesting is in Greek you have what are called three voices. All right, you have what's called the active, the passive, and the middle. We have corresponding grammatical functions in English for the active and the passive. Active, of course, generates the action. The passive receives the action. But in Greek, the third one, the middle, causes the action or creates the action that it receives. You know, or in other words, like I always say, the active is like I threw a stick. The passive is a stick was thrown at me. And the middle is I threw a boomerang. I threw it, it came back to me. Well, when you look at this, of the three gifts listed here, all right, the prophecies, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of knowledge or the divine knowledge of the apostleship are both in what's called the passive, whereas tongues is in what's called the middle, meaning, you know, it will fulfill itself. But the other two are in passive, meaning it's receiving an action that causes them to fail or to vanish away. And actually, fail and vanish away are the same Greek word, katargia, as well. One is just singular and one is plural. Prophecies is plural, vanish away is singular, but same Greek word. Then he goes on to say, for we know, I mean, that's that divine knowledge of the apostleship again, and we prophesy in part. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, both speaking of partial knowledge. And I want you to notice the theme of partiality and completeness he bounces back and forth with here. We know in part, we prophesy in part, partiality, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Now, the coming of that which is perfect has nothing to do with the coming of Christ. In fact, it is neuter in the Greek. It's ha teleion. It's the coming of a thing that renders the two partial gifts, you know, unnecessary. It's the coming of something that is complete that renders the two partial gifts, you know, no longer necessary. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Keep your finger there, and let me point out how there is a partial sense in both of these gifts. And I'm going to do that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you go with me down and keep your finger in that 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll start at verse 6. And this you greatly rejoice. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Though now for a little while it need be you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, it was not to themselves, but unto us they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels desire to look in. And so here you have a reference to prophets prophesying and having no idea, you know, what it is that they're prophesying about. There is an inherent partial or incomplete aspect to the gift of prophecy. You only know in part. You know what you're saying, but you don't know how it fits in. Peter also speaks of the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3 with reference to the Apostle Paul. He said, beginning at verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, with those who are untaught and unstable, twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. And so here you have the Apostle Peter, who also has the divine knowledge of the apostleship, and in fact is speaking what he knows to be scripture, but he references Paul and says something Paul is talking about is hard to understand, you know, because he doesn't see, he knows what he is prophesying or speaking of up under the gift that he has. Now, back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 13. With reference to the partial function, the pieces of knowledge that were all put together, all right? He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, partiality, but when that thing which is complete, hatalion, that's what that means, has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That's completeness. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. That is a metaphor for partial knowledge. He said, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That is a metaphor for complete knowledge. For now we see through a mirror dimly or obscurely, and they're drawing upon, they didn't have mirrors like you and I had. They had a beaten metal that was polished, but it was still a distorted image. It wasn't clear. It wasn't like you see a clear image of you. It was, you know, you could make it out a little bit. But, you know, it wasn't like what you see today. So when he says we now see through a mirror obscurely or dimly, all right, that is, again, a metaphor again for partial knowledge. But then, talking about when the coming of that thing, which is complete, we'll see face to face. Now, many have also taken this to say, okay, well, this is talking about when Christ comes back. No, because in context, this is not the coming of a person. It's the coming of a thing that is complete, that contrasts the partial knowledge of prophecy and the divine knowledge of the apostleship. It's something that is complete, that is the counterbalance to those two things. All right? And he says, but then face to face. And again, you can't mix a metaphor when he says, see through a mirror obscurely or dimly or darkly, as King James says. All right? That's metaphor. You can't do the other half of the metaphor as a literal. So seeing through the mirror dimly is a metaphor for impartial knowledge again. Then face to face is a metaphor for complete knowledge. Then he finishes up by saying, now I know in part. Paul says, now I know in part, partial knowledge, but then I shall know just as I am also known. For the first time, one thing that the Apostle Paul could not do is he could not sit, as we'll do today, as we often do, and we take for granted, I can cross-reference every book of the Bible just looking at one point. I can look at the things that Peter says are hard to understand with Paul, and I can cross-reference them with John or Luke or James. Or I can go back and look at Isaiah, because Paul may have been referencing something from Isaiah. You know, I have complete knowledge. The coming of that which is perfect, I believe, many believe, and I'm one of them, because it is a thing. It's not never a reference to a person. Grammatically, it can't be a person. It has to be a thing. Whether you believe it's the word of God or not, it has to be the coming of a thing. Well, many believe, and I'm one of them, that that thing is the word of God. So having said that, that's why I hold the position that even more so than John and Paul and Peter, because they could only speak in the partial aspects of the functioning of their gift. But you and I, having the complete word of God, can cross-reference them together, and we could see the entire picture. Let me take a look in the room real quick. All right, are your programs still archived? They can be downloaded. And that's Helen in the chat room. How you doing, Helen? Actually, Helen was part of a couple of years ago when I did the systematic theology class. They're out there, Helen. I was just doing some slight modifications, and I'm going to open them up 1 week at a time. And if you remember, that's how I did it before. The only thing out there now that I put out there was or is a just a sampling of the of theology proper week one. In fact, I'll put it in the room now. Again. And what we're talking about is beginning next week on the last Saturday of every month, you know, just because, and Helen, you may remember this too, theology gets heavy, and I enjoy it when people can go that long road. I do. But unfortunately, you know, in our day and age, it's difficult for people to maintain focus when you really launch into the deep details of our theology. You know, I thank God that Helen was one who did, but others, and there's, you know, I have no fault on anyone, but it's difficult for people to maintain focus. They tend to start drifting unless, you know, when I taught this course at Sunbury Road Bible Institute, of course, individuals then would, they stay with it because they paid $700 for the course, which I didn't take a salary at all. I did not take a salary. In fact, all that I had asked for was a stipend, and I never even took that. So, never even took the stipend. I used it to buy textbooks for other people. So I didn't take a salary or a stipend. And again, I'm not heaping anything at anyone, but I just feel like freely you receive, freely give. And I don't, I just don't. Well, I'll leave it at that because I don't, again, I don't want to appear as if I'm speaking against paying for something. I personally am. I don't heap that at anyone else. All right. Let's see. All right. Let me see what else is in here. Minister Sanders, check out their show. All right. I will make a note and try to get there. I guess it starts at 3 o'clock. First time I've ever seen them. Okay. All right. I tell you what, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to go through, I have quite a few questions again in the Q&A, covering a range of topics. I'm going to answer them. And I also want to address any questions or issues that, that may be on your mind. Again, I believe the password is no, Helen, N-O. The password's N-O. In fact, since I put that out there, because I just, the reason, and the only reason I password protect that, the those rooms is because people happening by will just take the test, just to challenge themselves. And I don't have a problem with that, except that when individuals who, I'm aware of that I've sent the material out to, and I'll be sending that out this week, go in and take the test, and then I get a bunch of people who just happen by, I have to sort through all of these tests to find out who actually is in the course, who's enrolled in the course. And so it just makes it a little bit more tedious for myself. And that's why it's password protected. But I put that password out there just so you can take a look at it. And quite a few people have done just that again. They've jumped right in and they've taken a test. And a couple of them actually did fairly good. And so that's good to know that people know the word of God like that. But that password, I'll leave that out there for the rest of the day. And then I'll be changing that. So that just those enrolled in the course will have access to it. Okay. All right. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, let's see. When I come back, we're going to jump right into some Q&A. Back in a moment.
From an ordinary guy.
When I first heard it, it came out about in 1997. I was astounded. The first time I really just listened to the words, I was driving. I had to actually stop driving because my mind short-circuited that I know someone who loves all that I love more than I do. To this day, I short circuit at that. That is just mind boggling to me. I mean, if you think about your loved ones and how much you love them, and I'm not talking about an abstract thought of love, I'm talking about really focus on your love for them, and then consider the reality that there's someone who loves them more than you do. Amazing. That is absolutely amazing to me. All right. Let's jump right into some questions again. Sarge Studies Live. Today is an open discussion. Whatever you want to talk about, in addition to what I'm talking about here, you got a question, comment, please feel free to jump right in. I am monitoring the chat. So if you got questions and you're offering them via that particular venue, please feel free. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And so I will definitely do my best to jump in on any and all questions, legitimate questions. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours, via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio. And you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 388-8838. You can Skype me, Ark Studies, or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org. Again, ryoung@arkstudies.org. And before I forget, if you would like to enroll in the systematic theology class, which will begin next Saturday with an introduction to systematic theology, if you'd like to participate, please shoot me an email. If you would, shoot the email to theology@arkstudies.org. The reason I ask that you send it there is because I get a ton of email at the ryoung@arkstudies, and I don't want to lose anyone. So at theology, that'll be the only thing going there, and that way I'll have a good email address, and I can send you the PDFs so that you can go step by step and follow along. It'll also give me the good email address so that I can respond with the scoring as we move week to week to week and test on it. All right. Let's see. First question is from Columbus, Georgia. How can a person, let's see, am I looking at the right questions? I think I might be looking at old questions. No, I'm not. Well, I guess these are them. How can a person be born out of faith? I think I did have that question. I think it's one I didn't get to last week. I don't know what that means. So if you'll give me more information, because I don't know what that means, to be born out of faith. If you mean how can a person be born again of faith, well, it's as Jesus said, you must be born from above. You know, it must be a birth that comes from God. It's a birth that is generated by Almighty God. It has to be done His way. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's by grace you are saved through that very faith, not of any works, lest anyone should boast. And so it's just merely accepting what it is that God has offered on your behalf. The Apostle Paul had concerns, and I share these concerns, that individuals will believe any complex thing, you know, concerning our salvation or salvation through Almighty God. And Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Oh, that you would bear," I'm starting at verse 1, "that you would bear with me a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so that your minds may also be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit in which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you very well may put up with it." And that was his concern, that individuals are so easily led away from the simplicity that's in Christ. You know, salvation is simple. It is not a difficult thing. Christ paid it all. That's not just a song. It's a reality that the song was written about. And it's you accepting it. It's not acknowledging that Christ died on the cross. I can prove that Christ lived and died on the cross without touching the Bible, just purely from historical documents. I can go back and take a look at Lucian the Satirist or Tacitus, or, you know, Josephus, or many other sources, and prove the historicity of Christ, as well as the fact that it was said that he was crucified, and it was said that he lived again. And this is from people who did not believe it, but they reported that that's what Christians believed about what had happened to Christ. I can do that without touching the Bible. So it's not accepting that. It's accepting the fact that not only did he do it, but he did it for you and you needed it. And so you cease from your works and enter into his rest by not opening arms to him, but coming into his open arms and allowing him to embrace you. All right? So, again, that's the best I can answer that question without a little bit more information. Let's see. I do have a question concerning healing. You know what? I'm going to touch on – I will absolutely – I'm going to go through a okay, absolutely. I got a question about – sounds like I'm talking to myself, but I'm just reading a note. Concerning addressing healing and how there are distortions of that today, as well as the Word of God. What I'm going to do is I'll run through a contrast of Theonoustos and revelation knowledge. I'll contrast the two. In fact, I'm going to use as a guideline the that section in the Prophets of God. The Prophets of God being a perspective at the ARC site at www.arcstudies.org. If you scroll down, you'll see it. It's called The Prophets of God, Taking a Look at the Prosperity Movement. And if you click on that, you'll see tabs. If you go in the tab on doctrine, you'll find that section. So I absolutely will address that, and I'll address that today. I know many cringe. Like, for instance, when I said earlier that I'm sick, I've been sick all week. You know, I have people all the time saying, why do you claim that? I didn't claim it. It claimed me. If you're sick, you're sick. There's nothing wrong with being sick. The Apostle Paul was sick. You know, Paul, not only was Paul sick, Paul had bad eyes. You know, I think that we, you know, going back to what I was talking about with the simplicity that's in Christ, you know, The challenge that we have today is that, you know, we are living in what Scripture calls the great apostasy, when individuals having itching ears are going everywhere but the Word of God for answers. And what it is, I got an email earlier today from T.D. Jakes' organization, you know, and I'm not trying to beat up on T.D. Jakes, but, you know, when I aberrant doctrine or bad doctrine, I'm going to talk about. But what I hear is that people tend to say things that are based upon what someone else said, and then it becomes doctrine. It's really what's called dogma. We'll talk about that next week. That's dogmatic theology, where individuals say something, and it becomes the rule for everyone else. You know, in Scripture, we are commanded to avoid that type of mentality. We are called into the kingdom of God, not to set up little fiefdoms. Our growth, according to the Word of God, is supposed to be from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, said he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints. That's a good example there, because people tend to stop and say, see, that's the fivefold ministry. There's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. That's become a cornerstone of dogma. Ministry is bigger than those five things. Those are just five ways of service. But it's not a fivefold ministry like, you know, it's just like a clever little ditty that we create as if somehow they're elevated over and above that, like the Corinthian church. The problem in the Corinthian church was showy gifts were what everybody wanted. And Paul had to address that issue. Read the 12th chapter, you'll find he said, look, everybody can't be this or that. The Holy Spirit sets gifts in the church as he chooses. And so anyway, that's a good example. There's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. It's the ministry is much bigger than five things. These are flashy things that people who tend to go down that road, you know, tend to buy into that whole flash thing. And it's actually, I could go on and on. Here, another thing. Here's another dogma that's been written in the doctrine here, all right? There are those who hold the position that he, talking about Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, talking about, see, the Holy Spirit gave the other gifts, but then God gave these people as gifts to the church. That's what began the whole idea. That dogma is why clergy sit in front of congregations, because they are gifts to the congregation, because they're part of the fivefold ministry. That dogma is something that did not exist before 200 years ago, and you won't find it. In fact, Christ forbid that type of thing in the book of Luke chapter 23. I'll go there in a minute, but let me finish reading. All right, he himself gave some of the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying body of Christ, all to the faith. Now, let me stop. So he gave these teaching, all these teaching gifts, the first two being revelatory teaching gifts, and the second three being illumination teaching gifts. Revelatory gifts, divine revelation. All right? And the illumination gifts are is what already been revealed, illuminated. All right? And the purpose in these is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. It's not for anybody to run around and add title to themselves. It's not for anyone to try, you know, to build their ministry on. You know, in the last 15 years, everybody's an apostle. I have a cousin who's an apostle now. You know, I mean, it's just like everybody is laying claim to titles. You know, Paul always referred to himself as Paul, who is an apostle. That's what he was chosen to do. But today, people want to be called by title. It precedes name. It precedes name. It's out of order. Even Jesus. We say the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They just call him Jesus. We do too when we pray. It's Jesus. But walk up to an apostle, these apostles and bishops today, and call them by their first name and see what happens. Dogmatic theology has confused us into believing that to call someone by their first name and not their title is somehow disobedient, you know, and disrespectful of the man or the woman of God. Where do you find that in Scripture? You find the opposite in Scripture. Anyway, he said, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Again, to lie on, that's a complete man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So these Okay, all right, we are back. It's been a while since I've had that problem. All right, so at any rate, and so what he says then in verse 15 here is, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so, in other words, what occurred, yeah, Helen, I was having some problems when I, early on with UVerse, and they had fixed it. I don't know what's going on today. I hope it doesn't get any worse. At one time, it was horrible. They had pretty much fixed it. Let's see. All right. And so, here, what you have is that these teaching gifts have, they're there for a purpose. It's not just talking about, the focus isn't on the gifts. The focus is on the responsibility to anchor and to put those who are being taught in a position so that they're not left fending for themselves out here in the marketplace of ideas and tossed to and fro. And the whole idea is to teach them to hold fast to the head, which is Christ. Now, contrasting that, the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, speaks of those who, as he puts it in verse 18, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly. And if you notice, they had not seen, that ties right into it. You haven't seen these things in the Word of God yourself. Vainly puffed up, not holding fast to the head, but vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head, as Ephesians said. And so that tends to happen. All right, got a question in the room. Please explain, obey to those who have rule over you. That's used to control. You are absolutely correct. And I've heard that abused so many times. And the reference that was put in the chat room is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where it says, obey those who have rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so, yes, there should be submission. In fact, you know, those who, quote unquote, have rule should also be submitting. But this doesn't mean, you see, because what happens is people tend to take this as if those then that is telling you to be submissive to are somehow have the authority to lord over you. Nothing can be further from the truth. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter says this. He says, let me see, I'm sorry, 1 Peter, all right, yeah, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who amongst you I exhort, I am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of that glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you, serving as overseers, not by constraint. Key language. That means not trying to make anybody do anything, but willingly. Not by constraint, meaning not trying to exercise some type of force on them, but willingly. Finding ways to meet them at the point of their need. Then he goes on to say, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And then he says, or as being lords over those who are entrusted to you. Shepherds don't lord over sheep. Shepherds, what shepherds do is ensure that there's good feed. Shepherds ensure that there's good feeding ground, and they protect the sheep as they feed in the good ground. That's what they do. You don't lord over, shepherds don't lord over sheep. That's not what they do. All right? And so let me read that to you again. Shepherd the flock of God, which is amongst you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. You know, or in other words, not because somebody forces you to. I approach that different. Not because someone forces you to, but do it willingly. And you don't do it for money. And you also don't do it because you feel like it gives you power over the people, nor as lords over God's people. All right? And so that totally contradicts the whole idea that people have that Hebrews 13:7 gives them some power. But right in that same chapter, I want you to take a look at something else. It does say in 13:17 for you to obey those who have rule over you. Now, let me also give you another example. Husbands and wives are told to submit to each other, but husbands and wives are never told to make the other submit. See, there's a difference. That's the world's way. The world seeks to exercise lordship. We have servant leadership. We're going to talk about where Jesus pointed that out in a moment. But we have servant leadership. And so just because it tells you to submit does not mean that an individual, you know, has lordship over you. And that's the mistake they're making. But let me show you. They always read 13:17, but they never read 13:7. 13:7 says this. And let's see if the ones who like to have lordship over you in 17 or like to try to read lordship, let's see if they can withstand verse 7. 7 said, remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering their behavior. So these same people, you know, can you point out, well, your behavior is inconsistent with what you preach. How do you think they would take that? You see, because all he's telling you is in verse 7, he's telling you that, you know what? Look, listen to what they say, because they're teaching the word of God, but consider their behavior. He's telling you the same thing that Jesus said about the Pharisees in the book of Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, when he said, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but don't do according to their works, for they say and do not. And so all it is that same type of deal. Not quite as negative, but it's the same deal. That what Christ told them, submit to the teachings of what the Pharisees are saying. Not the dogma. He was clear to separate in multiple places. For instance, Mark 7:14. You know, where he said, you're rejecting the commandments of God for your own traditions. So he's clear to separate those two things. But he said, when they're teaching you, sitting in Moses' seat, and they're teaching you the word of God, submit to it. You see, because your submission is not as much to them as it is to what they teach. But he's telling you, don't follow their behavior. Well, pretty much the same thing in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7. Consider those who teach the word of God to you. And he said, but watch their behavior. And then he tells you in 17, you know, don't submit to them. Don't give them a hard time because they're looking out for your souls. And that's assuming that they're doing the right thing. But the whole idea behind you considering their behavior is that they do what they say. And then you're also commanded to carefully examine and test it yourselves. That's why it's important that you never keep someone between you and God. That's why that's important. Any good teacher, as Ephesians 4 says, that you will bring people to the measure of the stature of Christ so that they learn to grow up into him. Early on, they can't see him anymore, you know, as babes, they can't see him any more than a human being can see wind. And so they depend on the indicators. We know wind by what it's blowing. So we see the effect it has on what it touches. That's the only way. When you look out your window, if you had no trees, you couldn't tell if the wind were blowing or not. Without other indicators, like maybe the whistling of it as it goes past your window. But you can't see it. But you know it's there when you see it blowing the trees or you hear the whistling of the wind past your window. Well, the same is true for babes in Christ when it comes to God. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4:19, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. He's speaking speaking of that same thing as he spoke of in Ephesians 4 when he says, you know, that it's your job or the job of teachers to bring young Christians to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or until to form Christ in them so that they learn to look beyond you to God. Even though you teach the word of God, they learn to be Bereans and listen to you, but go search the scriptures to see if you know what you're talking about. Too often today, we think the gift of gab is the gift of God. Because someone can turn a phrase or has great alliteration, we think that that's the word of God. In fact, preachers focus more today on homiletics than hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. We're going to talk about that a bit at the beginning of the introduction to next week. Homiletics is on how to put a sermon together so that you can reach people. Now, while that sounds good, the Apostle Paul said this about that. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, listen, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Too often today, we want to make a name for ourselves because of our ability to turn a phrase. In fact, because the Apostle Paul had this very attitude, the Corinthian church said this about him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced that he's Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed lest I should seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, talking about the Corinthians, said, this is what they said about Paul. They said, Paul's letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. In other words, they're like, you're not eloquent. Well, you know, they had the Olympics and wisdom there, you know. And so they were like, you know what, Paul, you can write his letters because your letters are great. But you know what? You're a little dude, so you ain't buff. You haven't worked on your body. You know, we're the Olympic people. You know, Apollos is buff, so he can come. And also, Apollos is eloquent. And you're speaking plainly. We prefer the eloquent guy. Because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Corinthian church is a perfect template for the attitude in the church today, where individuals, once again, have confused the gift of gab for the gifts of God. Station going on in the chat room. All right, let's take another brief musical interlude, and after that, we're going to come back, and I'm going to jump right into that contrast. Right into that contrast that we talked about. Back in a moment. right. The group Forever Jones, love that song. Let's see. All right. Let's real quick. I do want to address what Kay Phillips said. Let me see. Let me look in the room real quick. And again, I apologize, guys, if I appear just a little distracted. You know, the medication they gave me kind of dry. I mean, it really dries me out. I guess an attempt to drive the congestion or my sinuses. All right, let me see. Scripture states, do we submit one another in law? Absolutely. If we submit demand for rule, the enemy will have a hating. Absolutely, because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. None of us, no man, and when I say man, I'm talking about all of mankind, none can be, we can't be in charge. We can't, not as long as we have sinful flesh. You know, if you think about it, and there's an article that's written on the ARC site called A Man's Greatest Weakness. And I wrote the article with reference to a man's greatest weakness is his unguarded strength. And again, it's not, when I speak of man, while I use David for the article, it goes for all of mankind, you know, men and women. Your greatest weakness is your unguarded strength. And what I point out is the encounter of David and Bathsheba. The reason that David ended up in that situation is because David was in charge. All right, let me explain to you what I mean. It says that David got up in he got up late in the day. Now remember, David used to be the one out there leading God into war early on. Remember, they used to chant, Saul killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. He led his men into war. But it says that David got up late in the day. Now, this is at a time when all men in Israel either should have been in the Yep, having a bad day with them again today. Well, at a time when all of the men should have either been in the field of harvest or on the battlefield, and actually I see that as evangelism or apologetics today, but where all men were either out in the field of harvest, you know, edifying or building up the nation of Israel, or they were defending her, David, who used to lead the charge to defending her, and who used to lead the battle, instead sent them to battle and laid around and slimed around, as we used to say in the Marine Corps, slimed around, you know, until the end of the day. Why? Because he was in charge. Privilege kicked in. And because he was back there and in charge, living in, you know, his kingdom, or in his residence, his castle, if you will, which was higher than everyone else's, because you're the king, he can look down and see other people on the roofs, and that's how he ended up looking at Bathsheba. David's greatest weakness was his unguarded strength. His unguarded strength. And that holds true to every individual, because you don't expect to be attacked at your strength. You expect to be, you expect to be attacked at your point of weakness. All right, let's look at Paul doctrine and take a look at health and wealth. Kay Phillips earlier had asked that we take a look at that. Let's take a look at it. Now, according to that theology, New Thought theology, as well as the theology of prosperity theology, no believer should ever be sick based upon that theology. The idea that Christians should never be sick is a central tenet of this particular theology or this particular dogma of this particular theological leaning. In an article by Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, it cites Kenneth Hagin as saying it's the plan of God that no believer should ever be sick and that every believer should live his full lifespan down here on earth. The article goes on further to say, he said, just a few months ago, as I left an office building and start at home, suddenly my head started hurting. Someone will say, well, you had a headache. He said, no, I didn't have one. I don't have headaches. I was talking to someone this week about this mentality, you know, where, you know, the denial of symptoms somehow make the symptoms go away. Let's listen to Ken Copeland.
I've had people die, and me standing there saying, bless God, you ain't going to die. And they did anyway. And I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood. But I ain't never stood for anything in my own life that didn't come to pass. I can only use my faith just so far with you.
And so following Ken Hagen, who denies headaches.
We'll be 45 years in August. I haven't had a headache in 45 years.
Ken Copeland learned to deny symptoms and to teach others to deny symptoms.
Now remember, pain has come, disaster has come. Now for a while, you're going to have to stop and control and discipline yourself. And every time you're going to have to make the decision, I refuse to consider my body. I refuse to be moved by what I see and what I feel.
And so while Ken Copeland or Ken Hagen would deny a headache, as I read once from Ken Hagen, it took 2 or 3 days, you know, and the headache went away. Well, most headaches run their course in less time than that. But, you know, unlike them who would deny a headache for 2 or 3 days, I pop some Excedrin and I'm done. 15, 20 minutes. Benny Hinn had this to say about health and salvation.
The word salvation is sozo, which means deliverance from sin and sickness. I see it, Benny. But even though there may be a manifestation in my flesh that a doctor would call a normal physical illness, what you're telling me is there is an architect behind that sickness or that illness, which is an evil spirit, and ultimately the father of the whole thing is the devil himself, right?
Exactly right.
And, of course, that's Paul Crouch talking to Benny Hinn. Kay Phillips said, Fred Price boasts he hasn't had a down day in numerous years. You know what? Let me say this, and I'm not trying to be unkind, because I know that there are some individuals who have gone to his church. His afro looks entirely too neat. And I've always been curious as to whether or not he wore a hairpiece. I've always been curious about that, you know, because I know many. And I'm not trying to be unkind. What I'm pointing out is male pattern baldness is a sickness. It is your hair follicles not growing properly. And so it amazes me that I watch people like David Forbes and all these guys who clearly are losing their hair, you know, talking about, you know, holding the theology that they hold. You know, and what really, really is frustrating, and I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be unkind with that. What I'm pointing out is the inconsistency of how people can be led away from obvious truth. In fact, Fred Price is the one who I've heard go harder on individuals who have a sickness than anyone.
How can you glorify God in your body when it doesn't function right? How can you glorify God? How can He get glory when your body doesn't even work? And the Bible says your body is the temple. He lives, the Holy Spirit lives in your body. What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside of a body where it can't see out through the windows and it can't hear with the ears? What makes you think the Holy Spirit wants to live inside of a physical body where the limbs and the organs and the cells do not function right? You don't want to live in a house with a leaky roof. You don't want to live in a house where the toilets are running over on the floor. You don't want to live in a run-down, broken-down house where the electricity doesn't work and the wires are hanging out of the wall. You get it fixed because you say this house can't function rightly unless everything is functioning as it was designed to function. How do you think then that God can get the glory out of your body when your body is the temple where God lives, and he wants, and what makes you think he wants to live in a temple where he can't see out of the eyes and he can't walk with the feet and he can't move with the hands? Because the only hands that he has in the earth realm are the hands that are in the body. The only eyes that he has that are in the earth realm are the eyes that are in the body. If he can't see out of them, then God's going to be limited. He's not going to be helped.
Wow. then I wonder how this occurred. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, or verse 6, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast," not boast like Fred Price just did, "I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am when I am weak, then I am strong." Now reconcile what Fred Price said, the Holy Spirit is limited and would not be helped in the Apostle Paul, living in the Apostle Paul. And let me give you a closer example. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this. Let me see. Just bear with me a second. Because not only did Paul speak of having an infirmity, many believe that that infirmity was separate from the fact that the Apostle Paul had bad eyes. While speaking to the church in Philippi, he made reference to, let me see here. Well, I'll find a reference and I'll give it to you. But he spoke of how, you know, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. That's how much they loved him. And I'll find that reference and hold on 1 second and give it to you. Yeah, I'm going to have to find it and give it to you. All right. And I will get that to you before we leave today. Let's see. Got to know Fred Price. And absolutely, all these individuals. You know, I listen to David Forbes. He's a pastor of Columbus Christian Center here in Columbus. He's calls himself the spiritual son of Leroy Thomas and the spiritual nephew of Creflo. He brings Fred Price here. You know, he has, you know, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but he has male pattern baldness. But yet he's running around talking about how when he was in college, you know, that, you know, he would be studying laying on the grass and the wind would blow his Bible pages. And so he would make the wind stop blowing. Or when he had to travel from dorm to dorm and it was raining, he commanded the rain not to drop on him. Now, I'm not, God can do whatever he wants to do, but I guarantee you that didn't happen with this guy. It's all hype. Anyway, let's talk about what scripture, let's contrast what scripture has to say about health and wealth. That's what they say, their denials and all of the things that they say. Well, according to scripture, God at times heals temporarily. And he does it according to his will, but final, full healing will only come at the resurrection, when you get your new, perfect body. Biblical Christianity affirms the fact that God heals people. I personally do. I've seen God heal. I am a recipient of being healed. Several years ago, I was diagnosed with cardiomyopathy. My heart was functioning at about, I can't even remember it now. It's like, I think it was like 42 or 43, and that's when it squeezes out. And I guess average, I believe average was about that. I can't even remember the details of it now. What I do know is this, is that I go, you know, and I still regularly go to a cardiologist every year. But when I went last year to my cardiologist, and they scheduled what's called a mugger test, where they inject this radioactive whatever into you, and they take a picture of your heart, fully expecting, well, first of all, during the examination, you know, he's looking at me and had a little furrowed brow. I'm sitting there, and he just said, "You look great." He said, "You look great." I was like, "Okay. I'm still going to take the medical regimen that you wanted me to take." And that's exactly what I did. He scheduled my mugger test, and I took it. Now, keep in mind, normal is 50 to 55. That's normal. You are not in myopathy. My mugger came back at 63. And I have the recording when they called and read it to me. It was amazing. It not 50 to 55, which is normal. It came back at 63. So I am a witness that God does, in fact, heal. He absolutely does. I can speak personally to God's healing power. So this isn't a matter of whether or not God heals. And thank you, a listener in the room, who pointed out it was Galatians. In the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul spoke about how his made reference to his bad eyes. He said this. He said, "What then was the blessing?" Speaking to the Galatians church, he said, "Okay, well let me jump back up so you get some context." He said in verse 11, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And this is chapter 4, verse 11. "Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God or as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And so here he makes reference to having problems with his eyes. Now, Fred Price said, "How the Holy Spirit going to live in a body where he can't see out through the windows? He's going to be limited. He's not going to be helped." So then the Apostle Paul, who was blessed to write nearly half of the New Testament, limited the Holy Spirit, according to Fred Price theology. Thank you so much for that, for finding that reference. Let's see. All right. So, looking at how biblical Christianity looks at this, yes, God heals. God healed my mother before. My mother had a lump in her neck. This was back in 1985, and she was really nervous about it, and she called for all of us. We all went, my older brother and, you know, my younger brother and my, you know, all of us, you know, the people from the church. Well, I mean, we prayed for my mother, you know, and my prayer was, you know, let God's perfect will be done. And I always pray that, you know, like the Apostle Paul, I always pray that God's will, nevertheless, not my will, but his will be done. Now, I pray his will is that he heal instantly and that he heal convincingly and openly so that all could see. That's always my prayer. But I always suffix it by saying, according to your will. Because, I don't know, maybe God's bragging to Satan again, as with Job, who Job's faith was illustrated in that he loved God in spite of the loss of health, in spite of the loss of wealth. That's the entire lesson of Job, is that Job's faith was not based upon health or wealth. These guys teach that true faith has great health and great wealth. And the lesson of Job is true faith is in spite of health and in spite of wealth. All right. Let's see. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Again, I apologize for being choppy today. Again, I am extremely dried out. All right. Let's take a look at the very passage that most tend to use to illustrate that, you know, individuals have a divine right to physical healing. You know, Isaiah 53:5 is always quoted. By his stripes, we are healed. As a proof text, they use this to demonstrate that believers' physical health is guaranteed. The way the argument generally progresses is, number one, the stripes of Isaiah 53:5 refer to the scars of Jesus' wound received during his suffering and crucifixion. Number two, the phrase, we are healed, is in the perfect tense, which means that it's a condition that is already true. And number three, therefore, we have guaranteed physical healing now as a result of the suffering of Christ if we claim it. Now, what does this mean? First of all, consider what the immediate context of Isaiah actually says. Because once again, one thing we don't want to do is to allow ourselves to be sucked out of the context of a particular passage. That happens often, where we take someone's word for what is being discussed instead of listening to the word of God. Here's Fred Price doing that very thing.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
And of course, his entire church is saying amen, because the Bible does say that Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. But it's not talking about in opulence. It's not talking about in the acquisition of wealth. In fact, that reference is found, and this is why, once again, you accept no one's word for something. But as the Bereans in Acts 17, you listen to what they say, and you go and see whether or not they know what they're talking about. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called. Matter of fact, let me go to verse 20. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. You were called to that. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So there you go with the context. That's why it's so important that you look at a passage that's cited in context so you know what God says as opposed to what someone said God says. That's why at the onset of this broadcast and at the onset of every broadcast, I ask that you look up everything that I say. Your theology could never be because Rick said so, and I pray that it never is. That's why I want to give you the reference. Looking in the room, let's see. My sister used that verse once with me. Okay. Who has autism? I hear so much. You know, one day I'm going to just pull. You know, I'll pull the names from them, and I'm talking about no recent letters, but letters from years ago. You know, when I first started getting letters from people right after Ron and I wrote The Prophets of God, you know, I was devastated. Well, here's one that's even better for you. I was riding down the street one day, and there was a car in front of me. It was a hoopty, and I'm not making fun of a hoopty. Gotta live in your means. That's not my point. My point is that I looked at this car, and it had, the handicap license plate, and it was a hoopty, and there's this big sticker on the back that said, I worship at Columbus Christian Center. That's Forbes Church, David Forbes Church, where all they talk is health and wealth. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, this poor lady, because I know how they are. I have him on tape once saying, you know, God has been good to you all. The church said, amen, amen. He said, God has been good to you all. Amen, amen. You all need to buy God an airplane. Now, who do you think he was talking about? And folks can't even buy cars for themselves. It's devastating when you go down that road and you look at the damage that has been done. And again, you know, I'm really going to consider, like I said, I'll just start letters from, we wrote that particular work, The Prophets of God, in 97 or 98. And when we first put it online, I was devastated at the amount of email that I got from people. I was devastated because that's when it became real to me. You know, I was talking to, and it's always been real, but I mean, when I can then empathize with other people. It's not too often that we get the opportunity to live out our Christian faith in every way. It's not that often that we have that opportunity, you know? I mean, there are things that I experience that other people haven't. You know, and there are things other people experience that I haven't. And so you always wonder, you know, if I'm dealt a blow like that, how will I react? You know, I mean, being honest, are you going to go into rhetoric? Or are you going to go into the reality of whose you are in Christ? You know what I mean? It's a difficult thing, you know? And so as I start seeing these things, you know, it just opens up the reality of the damage that's being done by that theology. I played to you earlier a quote from Kenneth Hagin where he spoke of the devastating effect of what it is he teaches.
I've had people die, and me standing there saying, bless God, you ain't going to die. And they did anyway. And I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood. But I ain't never stood for anything in my own life that didn't come to pass. I can only use my faith just so far with you.
I mean, even he admits that. I mean, that's horrifying. It's horrifying. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off topic. All right, so what does it mean then, you know, when we look at that Isaiah 53? Let's take a step through it in its context, all right? Number one, in verse 5, it says this, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for what? For our iniquities. Verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 8. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Now, what I want you to notice here is that what you find is that he's talking about a substitutionary sacrifice. He was crushed for our iniquities, all right? Each has turned his way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all to fall on him. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So we look at the immediate context of Isaiah, because I just read beyond 5, Isaiah 53:5, it suggests that the phrase, by his stripes we are healed, and in fact, what the word healed there, the Hebrew word, means literally stitched back together, because it's referring to the substitutionary sacrifice. And I got that was Ken Copeland that said that. Ken Copeland. But anyway, the word that says by stripes we are healed, the Hebrew word literally means we are stitched back together. We who were separated from God by sin are stitched back together. It speaks of the healing of our relationship with God as a result of the then future, with relation to what Isaiah was saying, the future work of the Messiah. That is, he healed our sin sickness in order to bring us back to God. Secondly, we have to consider the fact that most of the people who were healed in the Bible from the Old Testament, for example, Naaman the Syrian, up to and including the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers here that Christ healed, right? Most of them were healed before Jesus received even one stripe. Their healing wasn't based upon the cross. So to use that passage as if it guarantees healing, when healing existed throughout scriptures. In other words, his stripes were not necessary to bring physical healing to most of the people healed in the Bible. The reality is that the context of that passage is not talking about healed in the sense of healing, sickness and disease, but instead what that passage is talking about is stitching together, as the Hebrew word says, the stitching together by stripes, we are stitched back together or brought into right relationship with God, because he is the one that provided the sacrifice that allowed that stitching together to occur. All right. Thirdly, let's consider that the only other divinely inspired, infallible, and inerrant information, not Price, not Copeland, not Hagen, not Kenyon, not any of them, Seville, whoever you want to name, not Dollar, they're not inerrant. The only other divinely inspired, infallible, and inerrant information on this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, says this: and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed, or we were healed. Now, what they do is they pull the old okey-doke. They want to focus you on the we were. See, we were physically healed. The context, once again, speaks of, let's read the context. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, or be stitched back together. By his stripes, we were healed, or stitched back together, or brought back in to right relationship with God. And I'm laughing just from a note. I see. All right. Peter, under direct inspiration of God, and he really had revelation knowledge, he used Isaiah 53 as a proof text to show that Christ bore our sins to make us right with God. He bore in our body his sins, our sins on the cross. Not our sicknesses. He bore our sins, is what Peter, referring to that passage, says. That's completely consistent with the context of Isaiah, as well as the Hebrew word that is used for stitched together. So then when you look at Isaiah's words, by his stripes, it's not talking about physical healing at all. It's speaking of something more permanent, the healing of our relationship with God. Permanent physical healing, that's the redemption of the body, that can occur in this life, and God does heal in this life. But it's only guaranteed to all at the resurrection. Now, he can and does do that now. Please don't misunderstand me. He can and does. But to read Isaiah 53 as if that's what all believers are guaranteed now is to read it out of its context and to, as the book of Proverbs chapter 35 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Add not to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be proven a liar. And that's exactly what's occurred. Let's see. All right. Matthew chapter 8:17. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 8:17. And when you read this passage, let's read it first. All right. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 53, because this is actually also a reference. And is because someone, you actually went to the opposite side of what I just said. You actually got there before what I said at the end. All right? Yes, he does heal us. He does. But that's not what occurred at Calvary. That passage, Isaiah 53, in fact, when you look at Isaiah 53, and that's what he's quoting here, let's go back there. He quotes that earlier in that same chapter. Let's see. All right. The Matthew 8:17. So he does reference that. He says he was despised. I'm reading it, verse 3. Despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with griefs. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. With reference to Matthew 8:17, he's not talking about verse 5. You actually got there before I got there. Peter directly addresses Isaiah 53:5. That's talking about the cross, what he did on our behalf. I agree that in the fourth verse, and let's read the context of how he got where he got in Matthew 8:17. All right? How it was fulfilled. All right? When evening had come, verse 16, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. The people he brought to him, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our iniquities and bore our sicknesses. That's the fourth verse. The fifth verse has not occurred yet. That occurs at the crucifixion. That's what Isaiah 53:5 is speaking about, because that's when he paid for the sins of mankind. And so do you see the difference? You got there before I did. All right? The fulfillment of verse 4 is found in Christ did heal people. He did. Everyone who was brought to him, he healed that was there. But what they do is they go beyond the scope of that, and they include chapter 5 or verse 5 of Isaiah 53, where it speaks of him, he bore iniquities and how, you know, he took all that to the cross for you and I. And they say, see, at the cross, he took your sins and sickness. Well, Isaiah chapter or Matthew 8, the cross hasn't even occurred yet. Christ still heals today, just like he did in Matthew chapter 8. And so I hope that clarified that for you. I'm not going to call the name because it was a whisper. But I hope that clarifies that for you. That, yes, Christ does heal. But Isaiah 53:5 and following specifically make reference to the coming crucifixion of the Savior. Everything prior to that are things that just identify things about him. You know, for instance, that there's nothing attractive about him. As a matter of fact, there are many different other passages that are referenced in here. Romans chapter 10, is referenced in here, where he says, who has believed our report? That's what Paul's talking about or referencing in Romans 10 when he says, so faith comes by hearing, and actually what it says is faith comes by report, and report from the Word of God. All right, this is the passage that Paul is referencing. And then it goes on to explain things about him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, just painting a picture of him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Just painting a picture of him. And then he goes into verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, not for our sickness, our transgressions and our iniquity. We're talking sin now. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed, or stitched together again in Hebrew. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're talking about the crucifixion. And so it lays the groundwork for making that point. And I'm so glad, and I thank God that you actually pulled that reference up, though I was going there, because that's the cross reference that speaks of healing, of Christ's healing, and it takes place before the crucifixion. That's the point I was making just prior, that most healing took place prior to the crucifixion. All right, a couple of minutes left. Let me try to get through this real quick. All right, let's see. Okay, I was talking about permanent physical healing, which is the redemption of the body, comes at the resurrection, when mortality puts on immortality, as illustrated eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 through 55. It says this, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? All right? Now, finally, using the law of non-contradiction, it can be illustrated vividly that God does say no. So if you hold the position that physical healing is guaranteed, now let me explain to you, we talked about this last week, but if you hold the position that physical healing is guaranteed by Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5, let's apply the law of non-contradiction. Now, here's a brief understanding of what that is again. The law of non-contradiction says this, that a thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. If I tell you that there are only spruce trees in central Ohio, and while driving through central Ohio, you see one pine tree, then I am completely wrong. I'm not mostly right. I'm completely wrong. Because I didn't say that there are mostly spruce trees in central Ohio. I said there are only. I made an all-inclusive statement. There's no wiggle room. So to those who hold the position that healing is guaranteed at the cross, that is an all-inclusive statement. To those who use Isaiah 53:5 as well as others to try to pull things out of context and make that point, is guaranteed. Then how do you explain Galatians 4:19, Paul's bad eyes, his infirmities? That very thing. The very thing that the Apostle Paul pleaded with the Lord three times, and God said no. That means those who hold that position, either the Word of God is false, or those who hold that position are holding a false position. Because Paul was told no. In fact, Paul was told, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. This is Paul, who was chosen as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself, as one of the apostles of the Lamb. The same Paul was chosen to write nearly half of the New Testament. The same Paul who is recorded to have fought the good fight of faith in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is Paul was denied, this Paul was denied a request for healing. Why? Because God again was making a point. Just like he was making a point with Job. What was the point God was making? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. For all that I've given you to do, bad eyes and all, weak bodily presence and all, as the Corinthians said in 2 Corinthians 10, you, by volume of the work that has come through you, have been the greatest of the apostles. Now, when Paul was refused, what was his response? Did he redirect his faith-filled works and try again? Did he remind God that he was giving him permission? Because, well, you know what? I don't even have enough time to go into that. Maybe I'm trying to get it at the reload. Because individuals teach that God can do nothing here without man's permission. God can do nothing without man's permission, because man can redirect his faith-filled words and make God do anything. All right, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast. Actually, I guess I did have enough time where I can play a clip of this. And this is Fred Price.
God the Father cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years. That's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
That, my brothers and sisters, is the height of arrogance. It is the height of arrogance. And I tell you what, Nebuchadnezzar, who was arrogant before God, and God turned him into a beast of the field for a time, when his mind returned to him, in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 34, it says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand and say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way. Let's see. All right. I was just reading a note. All right. Coming up on the last minute of broadcast, guys, again, I know we kind of just flopped around a bit today, but I thank God that you guys kind of hung in here. And I let's see, but we don't react to three, my mother never. All right. Well, God absolutely can heal, but he doesn't guarantee it. In Scripture, he does not. I guarantee it. He does. I'm a recipient. All right. Coming up on 30 seconds left in the broadcast, I encourage you to join me in my raw version of Ark Studies Live tonight. And we'll try to pick up on this and get to some more questions. Until then, again, that's 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young.
The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ART, go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.